Sandhurst Hit Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 14th of May 1989, and we're at the Corinda Christian Assembly for the Gospel Meeting, a special series of Gospel Meetings taken by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom.
Well, it's good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming. And we trust the Lord will bless you, and we mean that. The subject under discussion tonight will be the wondrous cross. Just one thing I would like to say, dear friends. Please do feel a little burdened about the prayer meetings before. We meet a half an hour before for prayer. The meeting starts. And do let's pray that all of us will feel burdened to bring a friend. You know, there in Bayswater, one man who was 88, a man by the name of Mr. Chapman, on one night brought six of his friends to hear the gospel. One night, a man of 88. Whilst in Toowoomba, one man came every night 150 miles there and back, and he had the joy of seeing four of his friends brought to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I believe that's real evangelism, and let's do our utmost to bring our friends to hear the word of God. Now, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start reading from verse 18. I wonder if we could have that window open. It would help tremendously. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 18. Thank you very much. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. We were discussing the cross to a group of people in London who were not familiar with the gospel. And one lady interrupted me and she said, "Why does God demand the shedding of blood before he will forgive us?" She said, "I forgive my children without any sacrifice. Why does God demand the shedding of his son's blood before he forgives us?" Now that was a splendid question. The second was this. Why did Jesus say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Would you forsake your son in his dying moments? Wasn't Jesus the most obedient son that ever lived?
Yes.
Why did he say to his father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when I heard those two questions, I realized that the average Londoner was thinking that he wanted an answer to his problems. Now tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of the cross, and I'm going to speak on this subject as though you knew nothing at all about it. And therefore, first of all, I want to speak on the subject, how he died. Secondly, I want to speak on the subject, who died. And thirdly, why he died. And then lastly, for whom he died. First of all, how he died. Now, if we imagine that the Lord Jesus died just like a martyr, or he died because he had to, then we have missed the whole meaning of the cross. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That meant, long before God created anything, when there was just God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, on the blueprint of heaven, there was the cross. Again, immediately, sin found its birth in the human heart, in the presence of Satan, in the presence of our first parents. The Lord made a wonderful prediction, and this is what he said. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that means, through the seed of the woman, a man-child would be raised up, who will actually bruise the head of Satan. And whilst bruising the head of Satan, he too would be wounded. And that prophecy was made 4,000 years before Jesus came. An old man was actually walking to a mountain peak with his young son. The young man was looking carefully at his father, and he realized that he was very old, well over 100. And in his hand there would be a bowl of fire, in his knife there would be in his pocket there would be a sacrificial knife. He had on his back a bundle of wood for the sacrifice, but there was no sacrifice, no lamb. And turning to his father, he said, if I may paraphrase his language, "You have the fire. You have the knife. I have the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And that old man made a wonderful prophecy. He said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Now we all know that it was a ram for Isaac, not a lamb. And therefore he was speaking of the Lamb of God. A king was writing, perhaps on a skin. May have been an old-fashioned, primitive, poor form of paper. And he was writing words that were actually baffling him. And this is what he wrote 1,000 years before Christ came. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now what does that mean? We know that David actually was never forsaken of God. So it could not really refer to him. What then was he writing? Friends, he was writing the very words that the Messiah would utter on the cross. And they were written 1,000 years before he died. A prophet now was writing on quite a mature piece of paper. And he wrote such a graphic description of the cross that, quite frankly, it's the greatest picture of Calvary that we have in the Bible. He actually wrote these words: he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And those words were written 680 years before Jesus actually suffered. And then all the inspired writings closed. For 400 years there was no inspiration at all. And then there came into our world the greatest prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist. And he was talking about the coming of the Messiah. And one day he stopped. And looking upon Jesus, he said this: Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. In other words, after 4,000 years of prophesying, the Lamb of God came. When the Lord Jesus began his ministry, the first thing he was heard to say to a man called Nicodemus was this: As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When he came right near to his death, so that the shadow of the cross was now falling upon his soul, he could actually say, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And when the holy hour came of his death, he could say with dignity, Mine hour has come. And therefore, when he said that, more than 325 prophecies were all fulfilled in that sacred hour that happened on the cross. Secondly, the death of the Lord Jesus was painful. We must remember this, that probably the Lord Jesus was the only person in history that was scourged and crucified. Now, I do wish I had tonight a Roman scourge and that you could see it. And really, it would be a good thing if I could bring that scourge upon the part of this platform. And one stroke, you would see the platform splintering in all directions. The Lord Jesus had 39 stripes upon his back, until his back was like a ploughed field. And then he was crucified. Crucifixion was the worst form of torture that man ever invented. It defies every form of description. In fact, if I were to give a detailed description of crucifixion, I believe the majority of the congregation would be literally sick. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was scourged and crucified. A painful death. But his death was not a languid death. It was a victorious one. When he had been on the cross for 6 hours, suffering 3 hours before men and 3 hours before God, when he had actually experienced the atoning pains of bearing our sins, 3 great miracles were performed. The first was he cried with a loud voice. Personally, I believe it was the loudest voice that ever came from human lips. I believe his voice rang round the mountains of Jerusalem. He cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried with a loud voice, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He cried with a loud voice, finished. Now, my dear friends, if you meet someone that's been on a deathbed and he has been through unrivaled pain, if he can whisper, it's a miracle. When Jesus Christ had experienced the worst pain impossible, that's almost unbelievable, really, we can't describe it, he was able to say with a loud voice, finished. That's a miracle. Secondly, he bowed his head. Now, the word to bow simply means that he put his head back. There are 2 words, so Mr. Vine says, concerning this word bow, and it's so interesting to me that the Lord Jesus did not bow his head down, he bowed his head back. It's taken from a Greek word, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And that means to put the head back on a pillow. If you were to fall asleep in this meeting tonight, you would drop the head. Now that's not the meaning of the word. When you go home tonight, you will put your head on a pillow and you will put your head back like that because you're there to rest. There was only one place where the Lord Jesus could really rest. Only one place where he could pillow his head, and that was when his work was done. And he took that head, elevated it, put it back, and cried. Finished. The work was done. And no wonder we can say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Secondly, dear friends, we must get a little closer to the cross than that. First of all, we must now ask the question, who was that sufferer? Now, quite frankly, I may give you clues tonight, but you will need a revelation of the Holy Spirit to show you the dignity of the person who died. The first witness is the witness of the malefactor. Now, why do I give you the witness of the malefactor? Because the scripture makes it quite clear in Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. And here was a man that I want you to look at his condition. He had not been scourged, but he had been crucified. Therefore, the whole of his body was actually inflated twice its normal size with gangrene. This did not happen to the body of our Lord. Water and fluid would be filling his lungs, so he would have bronchopneumonia. There would be thousands of flies feeding on his blood wounds. Every time his body moved, pain would almost paralyze the body. Now we all know that when pain is in, wits are out. If you've got a sharp, aching tooth, it's a job to think. And this man's body was literally racked with indescribable pain. And in the midst of all his intense sufferings, he received a revelation. What a miracle. And deep within the spirit of that man, the Holy Ghost said to him, "Sufferer, look at that center cross." And he did. And deep within the spirit of that man, the voice of God was heard. "The man who's dying there is God." And do you know what he said? Turning to his neighboring thief, he said, "Dost thou not fear God?" Think of it. All around the cross there was a motley group that had lost every form of humanity, and they were like the bulls of Bashan. And yet in that man's heart there was a sanctuary. He saw God in Christ. Having seen the glory of God in Christ, he judged his own spirit, and turning to his friend, he said, "We be justly the due rewards of our deeds." He judged himself as a rascal, as a sinner. And then the Spirit's voice must have said, "Look again. You're gazing now at absolute perfection. There's no trace of Adam's sin within him. He's all fair within and fair without. He's the Lord of glory." And do you know what he said? "This man hath done nothing amiss." Then he received the greatest revelation of all. The Spirit must have said, "He's dying there for your sins, but more, they have crowned him with thorns. God's going to crown him with glory. And that man on the cross that you see crowned with mocking thorns is going to be taken into heaven, and he's going to be a king of a great kingdom. And you can be a member of it." And do you know what he said? "Lord, when I'm in hell, and you're in that eternal kingdom as king, remember me." And that was a dying malefactor. What a witness. Then there was a witness of a centurion. Now, my dear friends, if we do not see this witness, we miss the beautiful colors that we see in the glory of the Lord when he was dying. This man had been before Caesar. And when he became a centurion at his passing out, for that's what they called it, he would climb the steps of the ascent. He would kiss the golden scepter, and then he would kiss the toe of Caesar, and he would say this, "O Caesar, there is no God beside thee." And that's how he became a centurion. Any centurion that knowingly swore his allegiance to another deity was sacked immediately. This man watched all the details of Jesus suffering on that cross, and he had seen hundreds hanging on a cross. And when he heard, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he must have said, "That's surprising." When he saw the mystical darkness covering the earth, he was terrified. When he drew himself near to the cross to see the body of the Lord Jesus silhouetted in the darkness, and saw that head going back, heard the loud crying, saw him dismiss his spirit, he threw his job to the wind and smote his breast and said this, "Truly, this man, Son of God." What a revelation. And then there was another witness, unseen to man, but there all the time, and you must remember this, when they were crucifying the Lord Jesus, God was watching. When he was on that cross making intercession for the world, God heard that prayer, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." When Jehovah laid upon his own beloved Son the sin of the world and all its corresponding wrath, so that he had to turn his face from his beloved Son, God saw it all and knew it all. When he saw his head going back in triumph, when he heard the loud cry, "My God, my God," and when he heard the great cry, "Finished," all the rejoicing in heaven. Oh, I can imagine the Spirit and the Father saying together, "Everything is complete and fulfilled." And then they waited. And as they took counsel together, they must have said something like this: "We are going to demonstrate his divinity, that is, he is the Son of God, and we are going to demonstrate it and confirm it in such a way that it will be undeniable. We are going to do something to the Son that's so glorious and factual that it can come into any law court in any part of the world, and those Christians can argue in its favor. We are going to vindicate and confirm his deity, all that he said, and all that the work that he did on the cross." And God the Father, God the Spirit, went down into a dark sepulchre, and they raised him from the dead. And they raised him from the dead in such a wonderful way that he came through grave clothes without the grave clothes being disturbed. He came out of the sepulchre without the stone being removed. He went through a doorway without the door being opened. They raised him in the power of an endless life. And that's why we are absolutely sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's why we're absolutely sure that he is the only Savior, because God has raised him from the dead. Forgive me being a little competitive. What about the religious leaders of the world? Have they been raised from the dead? What about Muhammad? We know where his grave is. What about the Gira? We know where his grave is. What about these people today who claim to be the Christ? They will die. The real Savior lived and died and has been raised again from the dead. And that's why the cross means so much to us. And therefore I'm going to quote you now, Bishop Lightfoot. "It was not God who died, but he who died was God." What a Savior. Now let's get closer. Why did he say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why is the blood the only way in which he can forgive us? We must answer the question. Now, my dear friends, we shall never understand that particular question until we understand the plight of man. I think I can say here tonight that there is not a man or a woman that would stand up and claim to be exempt from sin. If someone actually stood up and said, "I have never sinned," that person would be dishonest. And every single honest person in this room, if you have read your paper or viewed the television when the news comes on, you will know that sin is a killer. It's our number one problem in the world today. Furthermore, the scripture makes it quite clear that every single human being has a conscience. That's why we're human. An animal has not a conscience. An animal is governed by instinct. Human beings have a conscience, and they are governed by a series of intelligent decisions. And every single one of us, including your poor preacher, has violated the rule of his own conscience. Furthermore, God has given to us 10 commandments. Now please note this. Russia has laws, but they are man-made laws. Australia has laws, but they are man-made laws. Britain has laws, but they're man-made laws. China has laws, but they're man-made laws. And they will die. The 10 commandments came from God, and they will never die. And every single one of us has broken the 10 commandments, and therefore all of us, we have broken not the law of the land, we have broken the law of God. Friends, I wish we would understand. You see, breaking... the land is serious, but it's not the law of God. The human family has broken the laws of God, all of us. And therefore the scripture says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now let's ask ourselves a penetrating question. If I break the law of China, I'm punished. If I break the law of Australia, I'm punished. And that's right. If I break the law of Britain, I'm punished. Do you know what we believe? We can go on breaking the holy law of God, and in the end, he'll have us all in heaven. How ridiculous. Now here's the flashpoint. If you die with sin in your heart, you die guilty before God. And that spells judgment. And the whole world is guilty before God. That means every student at university guilty. Every businessman that sits in his office guilty. Every professor that sits in his chair guilty. Every religious leader guilty. The whole world guilty before God. And if God left us there, there wouldn't be one of us saved. And friends, I want to say this with a pensive head. Your preacher that's before you now doesn't deserve forgiveness. I deserve to be banished in darkness. And so do we all. But God in his great love has intervened. You see, this is the great problem, and I want to share it with you. When I was in Adelaide, I met a lady, and she was in the local church, and she had a son who was rebellious, and in the fit of temper, some of you may remember reading of it, he shot 2 people dead. And I understand the passion of the mother, but she stood up one day and she said, "Would you pray that my son might be reprieved?" Now, I could understand that person's feeling. And when she went to the court, they gave her the option, very rare option this, to plead for her son. But the judge said this, "Madam, we're here to vindicate justice." And she was heartbroken. He is now doing a life sentence. You see, there was the mother's love. There was the justice of the law. And there was a battle between love and justice. And my dear friends, God is a God of love, but He is the God of justice. And there is this great problem. How can justice and love meet? Well, there was another case. 10 years ago in London, there was a man who had been caught in a business swindle that was really disgraceful. And he had to go to the Old Bailey. And fortunately for him, the judge was a school friend. They were Harrow boys. And as he stood before this judge, it was obvious that this man was diabolically guilty. Many people went under with him when he went into bankruptcy through deceit. And then right at the end, the judge found him £500,000 or 12 years in prison. The paper said that he staggered. He looked at the judge as though he was cruel. "Aren't you a school friend?" said one paper. Must have been in his heart. And then they all watched, and that judge took off his legal regalia, he took off his wig, he wrote a check for £500,000 and became penniless. He was just and loving. I want to say this with reverence and holy awe. It moves me so much. God found us guilty. And the Lord Jesus came into our world with a body, took that body to the cross, and bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And that's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was dying there for our sin. And if that were the last cry that ever fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We would be in an awful mess here tonight. But when he leaned back that victorious head and said, "Finished," the work was done and complete. And this is what the scripture says. "Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And that's why we can be forgiven. But now I want to say something to my own soul in the presence of this congregation. Just saying those things will not bring salvation. We all need revelation. There comes a moment when the Spirit of God is moving in a community, as it moved this morning at Annerley, when God will say, "Let there be light." I can't give that light. And when that holy revelation comes to a soul, my dear friends, what happens? The cross becomes personal. And by faith you see the Saviour on that cross. And you don't see the world around it. You don't see communities. You don't see nations. You don't see families. You see one isolated individual, and that's you. There was one man who was never at the cross, and yet when God gave him the revelation, he actually said he loved me and gave himself for me. And when you're there as an individual, God's breaking through that soul of yours. And then as you look at that cross, you will ask penetrating questions like that Roman Catholic was asking. Why are you saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you might have a little retort with the one that's suffering on the cross, and you might say, yes, you're dying there for the sins of the world. I learnt that from my Sunday school days, but that's not revelation. You might even say, I know you're there as a great sin offering. Ah, that's not revelation. The moment you begin to see that he's dying there for your sins, you will say something like this. Oh God, how deadly serious sin must be for the Son of God to die for my sin. Let me illustrate. A young man was given a car before he reached the age of responsibility. He was careering down one of the feed roads to the M1 and he felt a bump. He came home after a very speedy evening and he was met by a policeman. And the policeman said to him, was this the number of your car? Yes. Were you travelling along the road at 9:30? He said, yes. Didn't you feel a bump on your wing? Yes, I hit a big bird. He said, you never. You hit a 3-year-old child. He couldn't believe it. Unfortunately for the young man, he went to the funeral. And he saw 200 people around a grave, all weeping, with a broken-hearted young mum and dad. And he knew he was the murderer. He will never drive again. Never. When you stand at the cross and say, Lord Jesus, are you dying there because I tell lies? Yes. Because I privately lust? Yes. Because I've been divorced? Yes. Are you dying there because I'm irritable? Yes. Are you dying there because of my selfishness? Yes. Are you in all that agony for my sins? Yes. Forgive the drama. It will hit you like this. You'll say, oh my God, how evil sin must be for him to suffer like that. But you won't stop there. You'll look through the tears and you'll say something like this. Lord Jesus, are you loving me so much as to die for me? Are you saying in sweat, in blood, in agony, in darkness, that this is how you love me? And when you grip that, two things will happen. Can I do it physically? You will turn away from a sinning, rebellious life And you will turn to God and you will say, oh God, from this moment I want you to regulate and control my life forever. And then you will throw yourself on Christ, whom God has raised from the dead, and you will be saved. We were having some meetings, I shall never forget this, in a place called Steeple Clayton. And there was one lad coming to the meetings, and he was poorly kept, a ragged boy, just 13. And quite frankly, he was a rascal. Twice I had to turn him out. But I shall never forget this. One night I was speaking on the cross, and everybody had left the tent. And this lad came back. I didn't know actually he was in the tent. All I remember, a big tug on the back of my coat, and I was a little shaken. Oh, I said, it's you. What do you want? He says, I don't know. Well, you must want something. He said, the story of the cross. I said, what about it? And his little eyes filled with tears. He said, Jesus died for me, didn't he? I said, yes. And he loves you. He bore your sins. He said, can you tell me more about it, Mr. Brandon? I said, yes. And I opened my Bible and I just read this. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He said, can I read that? I said, yes. And he read it. Now I said, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go home and read that and put your name in. And come and tell me what happens. He says, all right. And home he went. This was 9 o'clock at night. The sun was still out there in Britain, and home he went. And my wife and I were having supper, and we were just going to bed, and on the caravan door where we were living, there was a knock. And it was this boy, Tony Springle. What is it, Tony? He says, I've done it. What have you done? And he stood there with his hands behind his back and he said this. He was wounded for Tony's transgressions. He was bruised for Tony's iniquities. And I just thanked him. And become a Christian. Isn't that lovely? What about you? Do you know, I believe there's a lady here tonight and you heard me 3 years ago and you switched off. And you're here tonight. Now can I give you a word of warning? If you don't receive Christ, you can find yourself as a Christ rejecter in hell. I believe there are one or two on the verge of trusting Christ. Come right in with his love. And trust him now. Let's pray. Father, this is a solemn night. We pray that thou wilt give revelation in this room tonight to seeking hearts. We pray that some may see for the first time that when Christ died, he died for their sins. Show to us the deadly seriousness of sin. Lord, right now I believe there's a man in your presence who may have responsibility in a local church, but has never seen himself as a poor lost sinner at the cross. In fact, in his heart of heart, he judges whether there will be a real hell or not. Bring that man to repentance tonight, with his wife. Lord, I believe tonight there are some right now who have never really had a revelation of the cross. Give it to them now, as we are bowed in thy presence. And those of us who have seen the deeper meaning of Calvary, we pray that we may be spent out for God. Grant it, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.